Thank you, James, for leading us in worship. And I'm looking forward to what God is going to say to us tonight as we look into the pages of His Word. So take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses of this chapter tonight. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. I want to just say how thankful to God I am. And I'm praising the Lord for what God did in our midst this morning in each one of our services. We just praise the Lord. We started out the day and we had, I think, 17 people who were signed up to be baptized. By the end of our last service, 32 people followed Jesus Christ in believer's baptism here at Quail Springs Baptist Church. And so we give God praise and glory for that. And we're just thankful for what God is doing. And I'm just asking for God to continue to draw people to this place, that we'd be a reaching church, reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that this fellowship of believers would just encourage and invite and pray that we would see people come to know Christ and then in the ministry of this church to be able to grow in their relationship with Jesus so that they can reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So tonight we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to talk to you tonight about foul tactics, fierce times, and false teachers. The Dallas Mavericks were playing the Chicago Bulls over 20 years ago, December 29th, 1997. Right before the game, Mavericks coach Don Nelson called aside a 23-year-old rookie player named Bubba Wells and told Bubba Wells that he wanted him to help execute a curious new game plan. Wells said, "Well, I'll do it, coach. What do you want me to do?" Well, Coach Nelson wanted Wells to foul Bulls player Dennis Rodman repeatedly, whether Rodman had the ball or not. He just said, "I want you to foul him as often as you can. Don't worry about whether he's got the ball. Just foul him. Put him on that foul line as many times as you can." Well, Bubba Wells agreed. He waited until Rodman jogged across the center circle. Then he grabbed Rodman near his shoulders. Rodman tried to wriggle free as play continued around them. The players grappled a few seconds before a referee noticed and whistled a foul. Then Wells just walked away, chewing gum and smiling sheepishly. The foul stopped the clock, and it sent Dennis Rodman to the free throw line where he was shooting a pitiful 38.6%. The goal was to put him on that line as many times as he could. He'd miss the ball, miss the shot. They'd get the possession on the other team, and they'd just keep on going. That night, the experiment backfired. Rodman got irritated with all the fouls, and he wound up outdoing himself. He shot 75% that night. He made 9 out of 12 attempts at the line. But Coach Don Nelson was convinced that he was onto something, and he kept using the plan over and over for years to come. Foul a good player who the coach won't take out, but who does pitifully at the foul line. And the player he most often targeted was Shaquille O'Neal. Because Shaquille O'Neal was his most famous target, the tactic came to be known as, do you know what it was called? Hack-a-Shaq. Hack-a-Shaq was just an extreme version of what losing teams often do at the end of a basketball game. They deliberately commit fouls to stop the clock, to throw the other team off rhythm, and to get possession of the ball. It's just a part of basketball. As the clock winds down, the fouls increase. Well, the Word of God tells us that as the clock runs down on history, Satan's fouls will increase. That's an important thing for us to understand. You know, contrary to how it seems when we look at our watches or when we watch our clocks, time is not moving forward. Our clocks tell us that time is moving forward. I'll tell you something. Time is not moving forward. Time is counting down. Time is running down. Time is running out, because every day, the Bible tells us, we get closer and closer and closer to the day that Jesus Christ returns. That's why the Word of God calls this time between the first and second coming of Jesus the last days. His first coming, when he was born a babe in Bethlehem, that initiated the last days, and his second coming will conclude them. It's important for us to understand that when the Bible talks about the last days don't reside somewhere in the far off future. They are here and they are now. And so understand this. As the clock winds down on history, Satan, who knows he is defeated and who knows his time is short, is going to commit more and more fouls. He will fight fiercely against the things of God. He will infiltrate both the world and the church with selfishness and error and evil. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Paul warns us against foul tactics, fierce times, and false teachers. Will you stand up as we read God's word together, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there the Apostle Paul writes this: "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." This is the word of God. Join with me as we pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the opportunity to preach your word to your people tonight. I ask, God, that you would move me out of the way. And God, speak a word of courage. Speak a word of discernment. Speak a word of conviction and truth, Lord, that we might stand for Jesus in these last days. We'll give you glory, honor, and praise, Lord, for all that you do. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. And God's people, will you say amen? Amen. You may be seated. How'd you like that passage we just read together? None of those verses are verses that you would want to cross-stitch or embroider and frame and put them up on a wall in your house. None of those verses are verses that you would want engraved somewhere. It's none of those verses are verses that you would want to sign underneath your name if you were signing a note to encourage somebody. Those are difficult verses to read. Chuck Swindoll calls this passage an autopsy of human depravity and startling prediction of the atrocities that people, especially religious people, are capable of perpetrating. The evil that God's word describes in this passage increasingly permeates every part of humanity, but becomes most destructive to the church through the influence of false teachers. And so I want to talk to you about how false teachers work in the church. I want you to consider with me as we look at this passage three aspects of false teachers that this passage reveals. First of all, God's word presents a portrait of the character of false teachers. A portrait of the character of false teachers. Now notice those opening words again in verse 1. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." The Apostle Paul, near the end of his life, looks to the future and he sees that spiritual opposition to God's truth would only grow sharper and more vicious. And so he commands Timothy, "Understand this." That phrase means pay careful attention. Don't be naive. Don't assume that somehow you can close your eyes and this will go away. Don't assume that if you lay low, Timothy, that the clouds will pass over you and you'll somehow miss this storm. Understand this, Paul writes, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. You may want to underscore those words, times of difficulty. That may be too tame a translation for Paul, for what Paul wrote to Timothy. The word for difficulty is a Greek adjective that means violent times, menacing times. In the classical Greek, the writers used that word to describe both dangerous wild animals and the fierce, raging sea. This word appears only one other time in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, where the Word of God describes two demon-possessed men who were so fierce — it's the same word that's translated difficult here — so fierce that no one could pass that way. I want us to understand tonight, fierce times are here. and fierce times will increase as the clock winds down. And according to the Word of God, these fierce times are not caused primarily by natural disasters or by warfare among nations or by financial catastrophe. These fierce times are caused by human wickedness that creeps into the church of the living God. Now look in verse 2 of the text. Beginning in verse 2, Paul lists a total of 19 expressions that show how evil will increasingly dominate people in the last days. Look in verse 2 at the beginning. Paul writes, "For people will be," and then from there he just lists all those things that people will become. I read them really quickly. Let's go back and look at them carefully. People will be, the Bible says, lovers of self. They will become self-absorbed and narcissistic. You know, a self-absorbed person is someone who cares nothing about anybody else. The only reason he wants to even look at anyone else is just so he can see his own reflection in their eyes. The Bible says in these days, lovers of self, self-absorbed and narcissistic people will increase. And then the Bible says people will be lovers of money, money hungry and materialistic. They will be proud, self-promoting. We see so much self-promoting today, and it grieves me to see self-promotion in the church and the evangelical world. In the church, this kind of proud self-promoting person is the kind of person who uses the Word of God and even the gospel, not as God intends, but as tools of the trade to promote his or her own personal brand. People will become proud, self-promoting, and then arrogant. They'll have an inflated view of self and a disdainful, disrespectful view of others. People will become abusive. The word there in Greek is blasphemous. That means they will be blasphemers. They will scoff at God and hurt others with their words. They will be, next, disobedient to parents. That describes a rebellious spirit. Not just someone who rejects his or her parents' house rules, but someone who has no respect for anyone in authority, including his or her parents. And then they will become, the Bible says, ungrateful. They'll have an attitude of entitlement, devoid of appreciation. They'll become unholy, people who consider nothing sacred. Verse 3, they will become heartless. That means they'll be unable to sympathize or empathize, incapable of showing normal human affection. They will become unappeasable, unforgiving, so set on their own way that they'll never come to the table to negotiate with anyone. They'll become slanderous. The Greek word is there, the word diaboloi. It's a word that means devilish. They will share Satan's tendency to destroy and distort the truth in all they say. They will be without self-control. These are people with impulsive, wild appetites. They will become brutal, savage, and unkind. They will not love good. That means they will be cynical, always seeing the worst in others and always thinking negative. Verse 4, they will become treacherous. That same word is used in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, to describe Judas Iscariot. Treacherous, sneaky, promise breakers, people who are willing to betray those who have helped them and befriended them. They will be reckless. The Greek word there means falling forward and unable to stop. These are foolish people who do things without ever considering the harm. They will be swollen with conceit, self-important. They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, more interested in pursuing what they want than doing what God wants. What a rotten list of characteristics. And then, capping it all off, is something that may seem a bit of a surprise. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Don't miss this. At the end of this whole list of atrocities, the Bible says these are religious people. These are church people. These are even church leaders. These are people who are outwardly impressive as spiritual people. They have an appearance or a form that says, I'm godly. But inwardly, they don't treasure Jesus Christ. And they deny the power of the gospel. Now, I want you to notice something about this list. I want you to notice that 5 of the words used in those 19 characteristics contain some form of the word love. Lovers of self. Lovers of money, not lovers of good, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. It's not a stretch to say that as the end gets closer, false teachers and those who are like them will have messed up character because they have misdirected love. Their whole character is misdirected because their love is misdirected. I want to remind you of something. If your love is focused on you and the stuff that benefits you, rather than loving God and loving others, that self-love will take you down all kinds of roads you never want to go down. When self is first and God is last and others don't even enter into the equation, it spells doom and disaster for us. It's like what was once said of a woman named Edith. Somebody wrote about Edith. Edith lived in a little world bounded on the north, south, east, and west by Edith. The only thing she cared about was herself. Self is first, God is last. Look at that list one more time. There's not one redeeming syllable in Paul's description of what people will increasingly become as history winds down. And notice what the Bible says in verse 6. Verse 6 says that false teachers in the church will come from among that kind of people. So what does Paul tell Timothy? Look in verse 5. He says, avoid such people. Have absolutely nothing to do with them. Avoid such people. Now, may I ask you this question? Does that mean that we should not show love to those kind of people? Oh, no. Does that mean we shouldn't share the gospel with those kinds of people? Absolutely not. In fact, only the gospel can transform people like that. Only the gospel can turn us inside out and move us from self-love to selflessness. Only the gospel can make us God-centered instead of self-centered. When Paul says avoid such people, he means that we must avoid being influenced by people like that. Look at that list, and that's the portrait of a false teacher. We've got to avoid being influenced by people like that. We should avoid being connected to such people. And we, if I may expand the application, we must avoid becoming like people like that. Because every one of us has the potential to become the kind of person that Paul warns about in those verses. When we seek godliness and holiness, we'll walk away from pride and self-centeredness. Brian Chappell wrote a book called Holiness by Grace. And in that book, he tells the story of how during the Great Awakening, the preacher Jonathan Edwards was presiding over a massive prayer meeting. 800 men gathered with him to pray. Into that meeting, a woman sent a message asking the men to pray for her husband. The note described a man who had become self-centered, unloving, prideful, and difficult. Edwards read the message in private, and then thinking that perhaps the man described was present in the meeting, he made a bold request. He read the note that the woman had written to all 800 men. And then he asked if the man who had been described would raise his hand so that the whole assembly could pray for him. 300 men raised their hands. God give us hearts like that. God give us hearts that are sensitive to our own selfishness. God give us hearts that are ready to repent with humility of our own self-love so that we can find grace and restoration through Jesus Christ. Paul provides a portrait of the character of false teachers, and then secondly, he gives a profile of the victims of false teachers. Now look again at the words of verses 6 and 7 of our text. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 says this, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." In these verses, we see the kind of people that false teachers are most likely to target and attack. Look again in verse 6. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. False teachers, the Bible says, creep into households. That means that they come in by stealth. That word creep gets the idea of someone sneaking in undetected. They come in and you don't notice them or you trust them. False teachers, now listen to me say this. I want you to hear me say this. False teachers may have impeccable credentials from the best places. They may come from the strongest, most Bible-believing churches. They may have degrees from the right schools, conservative, Bible-believing places. They may have a family background that makes them seem trustworthy. Their fathers or their grandfathers or their uncles or their brothers may have been strong Bible believers and trusted pastors and teachers of truth. They may have even started off themselves as orthodox and right in what they taught and then subtly but surely introduced shades of falsehood into their message. The Bible says they creep into households. They gain trust. Remember, they have a form of godliness so that they can be very impressive. And they smooth talk their way into homes and families to gain influence. And then the Bible says they capture weak women. Now the word capture there originally meant to take a prisoner in war. The Bible says that with their fascinating presentations and their spiritual sounding words, these false teachers captivated and gained control of unsuspecting families. The Bible says they capture weak women. Now I'm about to get into territory that I can get myself in trouble with, so everybody pray for me in the next several minutes. They capture weak women. In Ephesus, where Timothy was leading the church, the false teachers would target what the original language calls literally little women. That's what the word means. The King James Version calls them silly women. That's a poor translation. It's not talking about women with a disposition to giggle and have fun. That's not what it's talking about. A better understanding would be to say that these are undiscerning people. These are people who couldn't understand the difference between truth and falsehood, who couldn't tell the difference between authentic Christian teaching and religious chicanery. The Bible says they were weak. And then more than that, the Bible says they were burdened with sins. That means that their consciences, you see, it says they were burdened with sins. That means their consciences were loaded down with the baggage of their own guilt from the past. And so they were looking for something to alleviate their guilt and make them feel better. Looking for some new teaching, some pseudo-spiritual solution, some self-help scheme, anything to sort of make them feel less bad about the sins of their past. More than that, the Bible says they were led astray by various passions. Their personal appetites and evil passions made them vulnerable to wrong doctrine that reinforced and justified and condoned their wrong living. You ought to mark this down somewhere. Compromised living will always find compromised teaching to vindicate it. Now think about that for a moment. Compromised living will always find compromised teaching to vindicate it. It's a two-way street. Wrong doctrine paves the way for wrong living. And wrong living travels the highway of wrong doctrine. And then we read this in verse 7. Verse 7 says that the victims of these false teachers were always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They were just chasing any religious fad that came along. They were eager to take up any new teaching. They ate it up. But they never were interested in coming to terms with the simple truth of God's word. And so that's the profile of these victims. First, they were undiscerning. Secondly, they were weighed down by guilt. Thirdly, they were pulled along by their own evil appetites. And then fourth, they were fascinated by novelty rather than committed to truth. Now, before I go on any further, I want to offer some explanation. In Ephesus, the most prevalent victims of false teachers were these women that Paul talked about. That was his immediate application based on his specific situation. But please understand me on this. This problem is not limited in any way to women. There are weak men and weak teenagers and weak children who can have that same profile. It's a profile of vulnerability to falsehood. God wants us as followers of Jesus Christ to arm ourselves with His truth so that we're not vulnerable to false teaching. Law enforcement often develops a victim profile to determine who's most likely to be vulnerable to a particular crime. For example, if there's a rash of burglaries, law enforcement may determine that all of the victims live in homes at the end of their blocks on which they live. There may be a freeway on-ramp near the end of each affected neighborhood. Houses that are located further inside the neighborhood might not be being burglarized. And so they'll look at, and they'll create a victim profile and say, hey, the criminal is somebody who specializes in home invasions and only targets houses that are on the outskirts of the human community where there's a quick escape available simply by driving on the freeway. Based on that profile, law enforcement might tell people in those communities to do what they can do to make their homes a harder target. If you've ever had your house broken into, maybe you experienced what we did. A detective came in and showed us all the areas where our house was vulnerable. I'd never been more nervous in my whole life to go to sleep in a house. Showed us all those things. And then he told us, here are the things you need to do to make your house less vulnerable. Make it a hard target. the right locks on the doors, the right doors on the house, the right alarm system, maybe something to make access to the escape route more difficult. I would tell you tonight, you've got to make yourself a hard target when it comes to false teaching. And here's how you do it. It's just really simple. Know the truth of God's word. That's the beginning, middle, and end of it. Know the truth of God's word. When you saturate yourself in God's word will make women and men and children and young people more discerning. God's word will show us how to find real alleviation for the guilt of our sin through the forgiving, overcoming grace of Jesus. God's word will give us the power to overcome our evil passions rather than just appeasing them and making excuses for them. And God's word will transform us from dabblers who are always sampling the newest trends so that we can become grounded in his truth. Make yourself a hard target. Teach your kids to be hard targets. The way you do that is saturate yourself, saturate your family in the word of God. And so Paul provides a portrait of the character of false teachers. Paul provides a profile of the victims of false teachers. And then finally, number three, he gives us a prediction of the disgrace of false teachers. A prediction of the disgrace of false teachers. Look in verses 8 and 9. Read with me again. The Bible says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. In verse 8, Paul introduces us to two names that don't appear anywhere elsewhere in Scripture. Their names are Jannes and Jambres. Their names are not found anywhere in the Bible, but according to Jewish anywhere in the Bible other than here. But according to Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres were the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses with their counterfeit magic. And Paul uses them as an illustration of those who would distort God's word and try to imitate God's power. They were trying to neutralize Moses, and they did it by imitating his miracles. You can read about it in the book of Exodus, chapters 7 and 8. Aaron cast down his staff, and it became a serpent. Jannes and Jambres did the same thing with their staffs, although the Bible tells us that Aaron's swallowed up their staffs. Moses and Aaron caused the waters of the Nile to turn into blood. Jannes and Jambres did the same thing. Aaron stretched his hands over the waters of Egypt and caused frogs to come up and cover the land. And then Jannes and Jambres did the same thing. But eventually, their power stopped. Eventually, God did something they could not imitate or duplicate. And the Bible says that these wicked magicians had to come before Pharaoh and confess in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, this is the finger of God. God proved those men to be what they always were, pale imitators of the real power of the living God. And here's what Paul promised. Paul promised that in the same way, false teachers who opposed the truth, the Bible says that they were corrupted in mind. It says they were disqualified when it comes to the Christian faith. In other words, their faith is a counterfeit faith. He says in verse 9, these false teachers will not get far. They won't keep getting away with it. Instead, the Bible says their folly will be plain to all. Eventually, everyone will recognize the truth about them. He predicted the failure and the disgrace of false teachers. And so I ask you the question, do fouls increase as the clock winds down? The answer is yes. But here's something we didn't discuss earlier about the Hack-a-Shack strategy. Or just about any foul strategy that somebody might use in a basketball game. The Hack-a-Shack strategy almost never works. It almost never works. The losing team almost always winds up still losing. Even after all the intentional fouls, even after all the attempts to stop the clock, even after all the delay of the game, it almost never works. And here's the truth about our opponent, the devil. Satan can increase the number of fouls committed as the clock runs down on the last days, but the devil cannot stop the clock. His time draws shorter and shorter. And the devil cannot take away our possession because salvation is ours forever. Praise God. And the devil cannot frustrate the plans of our coach because God established them before the foundations of the earth. And the devil cannot defeat our star player. He already tried at Calvary and he failed. And the devil cannot win the game. So praise God, as the clock winds down and as Satan rages and as time gets more and more fierce, the church becomes more compromised and the world becomes more wicked. Remember this, the Bible says everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory. This is the victory. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Church, what is it? Our faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ overcomes even in fierce times, false teachers, and the foul tactics of our adversary. Amen? Amen. Join with me as we pray together. Lord God, thank you for the joy of preaching your word to your people here in this place tonight. And Father, I thank you, Lord, that you warn us so clearly and show us so plainly what false teachers look like and what they do, what their character is like, what their methods are, who they victimize. Lord, thank you for showing us that. And Lord God, we pray tonight that you would give us hearts that are so hungry for your word, so committed to your truth, that we would not be turned aside by the sparkling jewels of Satan's counterfeit. All of the things that he would put in front of us to try to get our attention. Lord, we pray that for ourselves. But Lord Jesus, we pray that for our children. We pray that for our grandchildren. We pray that for the generation that is to come. We pray that at our church, this church, your church, Lord, that we would stand firmly on your truth, that we would guard that truth. Then, Father, we thank you, the truth in your word, that Satan, our adversary, has already been defeated. That we overcome him through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Father, I thank you that we can be here tonight to celebrate who Jesus is and the victory we have in him. I pray for those in this room tonight who have never trusted Christ as Savior. Lord, show them tonight how much you love them, how much they need you. That tonight they might turn from whatever thing that they have been following after that has kept them from you. And that tonight they might turn to you and trust in you that they might be saved. Lord God, I pray that you would strengthen our homes, strengthen our families, that we might stand on your word and stand for your truth. And we'll give you glory and honor and praise, Lord, for all that you do. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I want you to stand to your feet as we sing a final song.